Our text this morning deals with an issue that every single one of us is familiar with, namely that of anger. If you're alive, if you have a pulse, if you're breathing, you will probably have experienced this at one point in your life. That's true. If you haven't, believe me, you will. And last week we dealt with our Lord coming to fulfill the law. The law and the prophets, and this week and in the weeks to come, Lord willing, as you'll see as the Lord begins to zero in on the issues of the heart. We've gone from the broad principles of what a Christian's life looks like in the kingdom of God, and now we are actually getting down to what that looks like in practice from the heart. Our Lord doesn't deal superficially with things. He deals with the issues of our hearts. To be triggered is a modern term that many people use today, signaling to others and even ourselves that something has gotten under our skin. Something has gotten under our skin and we are at the ready to deal with it. In other words, the emotions have suddenly come to the surface. They've risen to the level where now all of the guns and all of the weapons are now out and ready to be used against the offender. The idea of being triggered puts us in a position where naturally the eyes of our hearts and even our faces make their way to the offender with all of the police sirens, unless some of you are undercover agents and prefer to work in passive aggressiveness. But we all demand that justice be done because sin is personal. And in this sense, we all understand that we are made in the image of God, made to be creatures who have a moral framework. And that framework ultimately comes from the Lord himself, who is the judge of all the earth. He is the one that decides what is right and what's wrong. And we, to a smaller degree, have an understanding of that. You don't need to teach a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old what it is to do something wrong. They know when they're doing something wrong. And so the text before us this morning assumes several things. The first is that it assumes that sin is deeply offensive, that sin is profoundly personal, that sin can only be sin in the context of God and of relationships. And we should always remember that all sin is first and foremost a hostility against the Lord himself and against his character before it is sin against one another. Ultimately, it's God that decides what sin is and what good and what wrong is. The motives and the intentions of our hearts are always before the Lord. And as we come to this passage this morning, right here in Matthew chapter 5, what you'll find is the specific things like anger and reconciliation and worship are in view. And all of these come from the same place, your heart. And we're dealing with deeply rooted issues this morning. And more specifically, as we look at our text, what we'll find is that unless we address anger that stems from the heart, we will never, ever glorify the Lord in any of our relationships. Or, if you want to put it positively, the pursuit of reconciliation is the fruit of a heart that seeks to glorify the Lord. We're going from root all the way to the fruit. And what I want to do this morning in our time together, in our brief time together, is look at it in under three headings. We're going to look at the commandment revisited, because this is what Jesus does in verse 21. We'll also look at the commandment exposited. The Lord exposits or brings to light or illuminates the text for us. And then we'll look at the commandment applied. But let's look at verse 21. Look, if you have your Bibles, look with me in verse 21. The Lord says, "You have heard it, that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And we begin in verse 21 on the heels of our Lord having just stated that he has not come to abolish, destroy, or annul the law and the prophets. Apparently, there are rumors that are circulating that this young rabbi is going from city to city, town to town, And he is here to replace Moses and all of the prophets. And Jesus says, I'm not here to do that. Here, let me clarify some of the things that I've come to do. I've actually come, he says, to fulfill all of the law and the prophets. And he says in verse 18, not a dot, not an iota will pass from the law until all is accomplished. But then he comes now, he comes into a more narrow sense into the sixth commandment. He quotes from the Torah and he states that you have heard it said to those by those of old. And some people wonder, who is Jesus talking to, or what is actually being said here? Is it, if you look at the Greek translation, it could either be that it was, you have heard it said to those of old, or you've heard it said by those of old, so which is it? And in the context, Jesus is actually not doing away with the law, but he's saying, you've heard it said by those of old, those people who have actually gone and expounded the law, given the sense of the law, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra the priest brings the law of God and he gives a sense of the reading to the people so that they would understand. And Jesus now says, you have heard it. You guys have heard it. These things have been taught to you. You understand that there is a law in place. As the community of God, as the people of God, you've grown up with these things and you've heard it said, you shall not kill. Jesus acknowledges, or does really two things at this point. He acknowledges the authority of the commandment, not just by Moses, but by the Lord. But he also acknowledges the fact that these people are witnesses to the revelation of God's law. God actually spoke in real time and in real space, and these people heard it. So what is actually, what is the Lord dealing with when he revisits the sixth commandment? Of all the commandments, he starts with the sixth commandment. What is he actually getting at? He's getting at a deeply rooted issue in the heart. He's not speaking to an isolated audience, but he says, all of you know this law. All of you are familiar with it. And so let's get down to what is going on in the heart. And here he goes to exposit the commandment in verse 22. He says in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The heart of the issue in the sixth commandment is not just a superficial reading of the law. So some people can say, well, the law says don't murder. I didn't murder today. That's good. I could have, but I didn't. I could have killed my children, but I didn't. I could have killed my neighbor for doing what I've told him not to do several times, but I didn't. So I'm in the clear before the Lord. But actually, Jesus gets to something deeper. In his upholding of the Mosaic law, he goes now to the heart of the issue in going through what these people are thinking about in their own hearts. In Deuteronomy 19, the Lord gives Moses guidance regarding any situation regarding the killing of someone else. If you kill someone, you are liable to the judgment. And here you'll see in verse 22, there's the judgment, there's the council, and then there's hell of fire. So it seems to intensify all the more. The judgment are all the judges that the people of Israel had set up for themselves after Jethro tells Moses, I think you need to delegate some of your responsibilities. So you have local judges, and then you have the Sanhedrin, which comprises of 70 people, the elders of Israel, both the Pharisees, who are the religious portion of the leadership, and then you have the Sadducees, who are the political portion of the leadership, and anyone who is guilty of these things will stand before them. And then he intensifies it a little more by saying that you are liable to the hell of fire. And in a sense, the Lord is giving us degrees of the outward movement from the heart into actions. The first stage of the development of the sixth commandment is a heart that's moved in anger. This is a core issue, and it's not an anger that it's isolated. Notice in verse 22, look with me in verse 22, he says, everyone who is angry, he doesn't say with just anybody. This is not road rage, per se. This is not people on their chariots and getting cut off by another chariot. Everyone who is angry with his brother. And when you see those words, as you're looking at those words, one of the things that you should be seeing and noticing is that the Lord uses closely knit, intimate language to intensify what he's saying. Because if he says, if you're angry with anybody, then you're liable to this. He could have said that. But he says, with your brother. And so the idea in the use of your brother in Matthew's gospel, this is referring to your Christian brothers. Those who love the Lord, your brothers and your sisters. If you are angry with them, this is what you are liable to. The second stage of development that our Lord deals with is not just a disposition, not just being angry with them, but it's growing so that now you're saying, if you're, whoever insults his brother, or in the New King James it says, whoever says rakah to his brother. This is a word that, if you look in the footnote of your ESV Bibles, it'll say it's a term of abuse. In other words, what you're doing is you have cultivated some sort of animosity towards your brother. You've thought about it. You've let it sit simmer a few days in your heart, and now it's time to act. You're keeping records of what your brother has done or your sister has done against you. And then now, from the record station that's happening, the administrative work in your heart, it moves from the record keeping now to action. And now you're actually speaking and vocalizing something that's already been dwelling in your heart. You're calling them a fool, an empty head, is what the literal translation is. Now, we don't really go around calling people empty heads. But we do say things like, what are you thinking? Are there any brains up here? Is there something wrong with you? And then Jesus goes on and he intensifies this. And he says, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so the court system that we've gone from is not just the local courts, not just the Sanhedrin regional courts, but now you're standing before the Lord. And ultimately, what we're supposed to see is Matthew is presenting to us the Sermon on the Mount through the lips of our Lord. One of the things that we should see is Jesus is dealing with a heart issue that no human court can ever judge, and judge rightly. This is actually going now before the court of the Lord. In addition to the second stage of development and even the third stage, we have yet another expression from the heart, the one who says that you are a fool. And notice, if you're tracking with me, notice that the whole man is in view here. Look at this when he says you are liable to the judgment. Notice that the whole person is in view. Not only do you have the mind thinking and meditating on these things, but now you have the emotions caught up so that you're angry. And then you have the will that's going in a direction against your own brother or sister. What does our Lord mean when he says you are liable? At its core, when it's all of this is taken together, what you should be seeing is that the heart disposition plus the words that are being said, the whole package, if you will, the whole package is now being addressed by the Lord. And we shouldn't take our Lord to mean when he says you're liable to the judgment for him to say, well, you might get judged by God, you might get judged. No. The force of the language here is that you will be judged by the Lord. You will be held accountable. And this actually begins to make all of Jesus' hearers, and probably should make us, uncomfortable, because now Jesus is not dealing with what you did yesterday. He's not dealing with what that person did to you last night, or maybe even before you walked in through the doors. The Lord is not dealing with the superficialities of people's actions so much as he's dealing with both the action compounded with the intention of the heart. And he says, all of this is liable, or you will be held accountable before the Lord. And our Lord revisits the commandment and the law and the prophets by bringing us again to the Torah. There's some people that say, we don't need the law. I said this last week. There's some people say, we don't need the Old Testament. Now that Jesus has come, we don't need all of that stuff. All of that law, Christ is fulfilled. But what does Paul say? Love is the fulfillment of the law, which means that there has to be this cultivation of love in our hearts, which cannot come from ourselves. And ultimately, this comes from the Lord. And so as the Lord is not just revisiting the law and the prophets, and then he begins to explain it, he begins to apply it. And he says in verse 23, so, or in response, or as a result of everything that I've just said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, he says, and then come and offer your gift. After the Lord deals with the hearts, he moves to apply the instruction. He looks his hearers right in the face, and he says, you are not permitted to come into worship until something has been clarified, until reconciliation has taken place. There is a pecking order of priorities that the Lord sets up for his people, and he shows and prioritizes the fact that relationships between people are the fruit of what you see with the Lord. And so he says, you are not allowed to come to worship. The context is worship. If you are offering your gift at the altar, that is not to say that this is the only place where reconciliation takes place. It doesn't mean that if you had a falling out with a friend who is 300 miles away, that you have to go 300 miles, buy a plane ticket, and go there before you come to church this morning. But what it does mean is that you have to make every effort. You have to make every effort because the fruit of reconciliation comes from a heart that seeks to worship the Lord. That's really what he's getting at. But then you say, what if I don't remember? Some might say, object and say, well, I don't remember. I don't. But the fact is that the emphasis on this text is not whether you are failing to remember. What the Lord does is he works in us, all of us, by his Spirit. He works in us peace. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit. You go to Galatians chapter 5 and you'll see that one of the fruit is there's love, there's joy, and there's peace. Where do you think that peace comes from? That peace comes from the reconciliation that our Savior has gotten for us, between us and the Father, and now as the Spirit is working through his people, and you're coming into corporate worship to meet the Lord and the people that he loves, the Spirit is now beginning to work the fruit of the Spirit. He is working peace. And so one of the means of grace that the Lord gives to his people is this idea of remember, remember, remember. And so he says, you're going to be coming into the context of worship. This is especially the place where reconciliation must be taking place. When you come in before the God with whom you are reconciled, it is imperative that you look to your brothers and sisters whom you have wronged, and you exercise the same thing that God in Christ has exercised to you. And this is why we look at places like Ephesians chapter 4. If you will go there with me and so that you can see it and underline it with your pens or your pencils or whatever you want to underline it with. Ephesians chapter 4, here Paul is dealing with the life of the body of Christ, the congregational life as we are interacting with one another now that we have Christ as our mediator. And now that we have reconciliation with Christ. Starting in verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And here it is in verse 32. Be kind to one another. This is not superficial kindness. This is not being kind for kindness's sake. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. There it is. You're dealing with the heart. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. To press the point further, verse 25 of our text, Matthew 25, he says, come to terms quickly. In Greek, that's all one word. And the word really means that as you are going along with your brother who is now offended by your behavior and your actions and all of the things that you've done, now actively, presently, go with your brother and do everything that you can. Do everything that you can in order to make things right. This is not do it once. This is a disposition. This is an active disposition of the person. He says, come to terms quickly, or at this present moment, if there is something wrong, continue to work at reconciliation. So then now the benchmark of the disposition of every single believer is we are aiming to build one another up. We are aiming to cover sins if we can cover them in love. And we are aiming to reconcile where there have been breaches in the relationships. We are to be actively engaged in pursuing ongoing reconciliation that will lead to the edification of our brothers and sisters and ultimately enable both you and that person to freely worship the Lord. How can you lift your hands and pray and sing to the Lord when you know that there's something wrong? Time does not heal all wounds, but asking for forgiveness does. Or at least it's a start. And so as the Lord revisits not only the commandment and he explains the commandment and begins to apply the commandment, he says, truly I say to you, he after all of these issues that you have made with, or all of these waves that you've made with your brother and sister, if you don't make things right, you will be thrown into prison is what Jesus says. And you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. You're there. Now, this is not to say that the Lord says, don't be angry at all. I mean, there's a blatant prohibition there because we obviously see Jesus being angry, our Lord being angry. We see Paul being angry with people who are trying to deceive the Galatian church, and he calls them, you fools. The issue here is an intention to destroy, an intention to tear down. This is the issue that that our Lord is dealing with. These are the issues that Jesus is dealing with. However, to put one caveat to this, anger is just one of those emotions that come from the heart that seems to have gotten a lot of people in trouble. And we see it right from the beginning. If this context is worship, we think back to the first time that we saw the visible expression of anger unleashed against their brother. And that's Cain and Abel in the context of worship. Cain going to offer his sacrifices and Abel going to offer his sacrifices. Cain having zero regard for the Lord. And what does our Lord say to Cain? What are you doing? Where is your brother? Am I my brother's keepers? Cain's response. Answer, yes. And so we don't want to be like Cain. Anger got Moses in trouble, didn't it? The Lord says, don't strike the rock, speak to it. And Moses, being angry with the people, he strikes the rock, preventing him from entering into the promised land. Anger got David into trouble and so many other people into trouble. And this is why when we see in the scriptures this prohibition against anger, it's not that God is denying your emotions. He made you. But what he is saying is just like he says in the Proverbs, the wrath of man does not lead to the righteousness of God. And it's picked up again in James. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Or Paul, do not let your wrath go down or the sun go down on your anger. And so we are to deal with it. There is a righteous anger, but not many of us, or if any of us, are even capable of demonstrating that without sin being involved. None of us. And so, what is the emphasis of the text? Is it anger or is it reconciliation? My answer is yes. It's both. Are you angry? Make every attempt to reconcile with your offended brother. Let me just wrap this up by making just six. I want to make 6 points of application. Just 6. If you want to write them down, you can. If you want to see me afterwards, I can give them to you. But if we are looking to pursue reconciliation at every level, what should we, or what does this look like? Well, the first application is this. The law of the Lord is a revelation of his character. When the Lord tells us, you shall not murder, why is he telling us that? Because he is a God of life. He is the one who builds his people up. He is the one that we see in the garden breathing life into the nostrils of Adam. He is the one that gives life to the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. And what does our Lord say to the Sadducees who are questioning the resurrection? He is the God of the living, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Everything about the Lord's presence and everything that he says is a revelation of his character. And so in his presence, there is no smack of death. It's life. It's flourishing in God's presence. Every single commandment that the Lord gives to us, even in the Ten Commandments, is meant to lead us to deepen and sweeten our communion with the Lord. So when the Lord says, do not lie, it's because he is a God of truth. When the Lord says, do not commit adultery, it's because the Lord is faithful to his people all the time. Number 2, every commandment is aimed at our heart. It's not just a superficial command meant to be externally obeyed. This is where the Pharisees were really good. They said, we didn't kill that person, but you killed him every day. You murdered him in your heart every day. Every time he walks by, you don't even say hi. Because you're recalling all the things that that person's done to you. And now that person knows and is offended at you, and you won't make things right. Every commandment is aimed at our hearts. And it's not just superficialities. The Lord calls us to be godly without denying its power. As God has revealed his character to us, we are to grow in godliness so that as God begins to work through us and renovate our hearts, we would look more and more like the Lord Jesus. Number 3, anger. The Lord never tells us, or the scripture never tells us to not be angry. The scripture never tells us to be stoics and have smiles plastered all over our faces. Like everything's just okay. God's word is very clear that we do have emotions, but our emotions are to always be regulated by what we know of the Lord. And this is why the prohibition against anger is so strong here. We see this in our Lord. Think of the patience of our Lord in dealing with sinners. The Lord could have been angry with sinners. In fact, that's all he hung out with. But who did our Lord get angry with the most? Mark records for us that Jesus was moved by anger in the synagogue. Why? Because of the hardness of the hearts of those who did not want to see a man healed. The Lord never flew off the handle, but he had a settled and righteous anger aimed directly and precisely at those who hunted him down the way they would an animal. When our Lord is angry, it is precise, it is controlled, it is righteous, and it always impacts its intended target with the right amount of force, even to edify. We don't have that. And this is why we are always told to guard against being angry. The fourth application is communion with God, which goes hand in hand with communion with those whom God loves. To be angry with your brother and yet come to worship without having resolved the issue is false worship. It's just basically what it is. It's false worship. 1 John 4:19 and 20 says, "We love him because he first loved us." You want to know what the basis of love is? It's the Lord loving us first. But then John goes on to say that if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And again, we can go back to Ephesians chapter 4, but the point is already stated. We can't come into worship without having our relationships reconciled. The fifth application is we are never to say things like, "Well, it is what it is," and be passive. We're never to say, "I'll forgive, but I won't forget." We are never to say, "Well, it's God's job to forgive." That's what he does. The man upstairs, right? That's his job. I'm not God, so I'll leave it to him and let him resolve things. We're never to say things like that. We're never to say, "Well, they're never going to change. I can't control their heart. They're never going to change, but I've done my part." And wash your hands and walk away. We're never to say things like that. Why? Because if the aim is reconciliation and love, then we will do everything that we can, according to verse 25, to build that brother or sister up. And that begins even in the car ride over here. Some people come to church in the morning and they have this blowout argument in the car. And then when they come through the doors, "Hey, how's it going?" "I'm good." Because at that moment you might be good, but if you're looking at the entirety of the car ride to now, things are not good. And so we're never to say these things. Imagine if the Lord himself said these things to us. "Well, they're never going to change, so I'm not going to work in their hearts." We'd be stuck. If the Lord says, "It is what it is, they're angry, oh well, let them face the judgment." No, the Lord works in our hearts. And the sixth and final application is this. We're never to make the pursuit of joyful worship before God difficult for our brothers and sisters for whom Christ willingly died. In other words, we're not to be a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters as they are coming to the Lord. Which means, again, we do everything that we can to reconcile. We are to remove every obstacle from before our brothers and sisters. And let's bring this even closer to home, to our own family members, in our own house. We are to remove every obstacle, especially with our spouses and our children, that would cause them to stumble. And so the eyes of our hearts always need to be trained and retrained to spot any and everything that would cause a breakdown in every one of our relationships. And so we are looking out for one another because this is what Christ has done for us. And this, honestly, that's not going to happen overnight. But it will take a lifetime. And so here's my plea for you. Let's be pursuers of peace. And I'm not just saying generic peace, but I am saying, as you're looking one another face to face, as you're looking one another eyeball to eyeball, you pursue peace. This means you have to ask questions. This means you have to find other people interesting. This means that when someone says that they are a believer, then you do everything that you can to edify them. Let's let the Haven be known for our relentless pursuit of reconciliation at every relational level, since the pursuit of reconciliation exemplifies what God has done to us through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of peace. And let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. In spite of all the distractions, we thank you, Father, that you are at work in our hearts. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who has chosen to reconcile us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Father, we pray that as we take these matters to our own hearts, that you would now begin to work through us and in us, if you haven't already. And we pray that whatever was not profitable would be blown away, but whatever is, that it would stick and produce fruit 60, 100-fold, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.